other the fasir out there about what exactly that box was, but it really isn't important what it was. And from a distance, she could tell that there was a swaddled baby inside of that, inside the basket. Okay, she summons to have this basket now brought to her. She picks up the baby, and naturally, as a woman who's unable to have any children, sometimes those type of women are more attracted to newborn babies. Okay, only because they know that they could never have a child of their own. Okay, so maybe perhaps she's thinking that if I could have a son, he might be like this, this size. I would hold him like this. You know, I mean, of course, I'm doing a little bit of a khayal, a little bit of my own injection. I don't mean to do that, but you know, if I could possibly kind of picture what she was going through. But she was immediately taken by this newborn baby being Musa. Okay. Everyone gathers around her. Naturally, you find a newborn. Nowadays, what if somebody was to find a newborn? What if you were to find a newborn child in a basket on your front door? There'd be chaos, right? The entire house would drop what they're doing and run to her front door. Oh my God, what is it? How? I mean, who is it? Like looking around for somebody. Lo and behold, you know, this newborn baby. So now Asiya now is holding, Bibi Asiya now is holding Musa, essentially. And one report says that the mother of Nabi Musa followed the basket all the way down the river until she could see in the very, very distance that he had ended up at the doorstep of the palace of Fir'aun. And she had witnessed with her own eyes how Asiya picked up Nabi Musa into her lap. Okay, another version that I have seen says that in fact she sent her daughter Maryam. Remember I mentioned that Midyam was a better pronunciation of the daughter of the mother of Musa, I mean the sister of Nabi Musa. The mother of Musa sent her daughter to go and find out whatever happened to your brother Musa. She was the one that saw the moment that Asiya picks up Musa and went back and reported that. Now, one thing that I left off last night talking about was this idea of رَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا. Okay? When did that moment happen when she was, you know, when she was relieved almost, or she was about to, like, you know, like it was getting too much for her? This was the moment. Now, I want you to think about it. And today I really want to focus on mothers a little bit, okay? To really kind of, you know, bring home the point of how difficult this was for everybody involved. The Quran reveals that at this moment now, there are two possible reactions to the verse that says that her anxiety was about to exit her. Now what that means, either she was going to explode, meaning her anxiety is going to get the better of her and leave her, meaning an expression of her relief, you know, screaming at Asiya that this is my son, or the other tafsir was a complete opposite, that there was this sense of calmness about her, right? And the effect of Allah saying, وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا, that Allah says, we have secured her heart, is that reassurance that, look, so far, everything that was inspired to me has come true. I was told to put my newborn in a basket and watch it go down the river, and I did that. And I watched him go until the enemy's palace, okay? And I did that. Now I'm watching him in the arms of the wife of that ruler who was actually going to kill my own son. Now imagine now what she's going through, okay? It's incredible that now, not knowing where my son might end up, lo and behold, he ends up in the arms of the wife of the Fir'aun, who, oh, by the way, was scheduled and planned to kill my son. Didn't happen. Now he ends up there, exactly as God had told her, that he's going to end up at the doorstep, at the footstep of the enemy of mine and the enemy of his. And because she says that exactly what I was told happened, it's possible that her anxiety settled. Allah once again secured her heart. Or the fact that now he was in this close to being to Fir'aun. Fir'aun might see him as a newborn boy and kill him on the spot. And so at that moment when she's about to burst and say, can you put my son down? Give me back my son. Don't give my son to your husband. Allah says, وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قَلْبِهَا. Had it not been, لَوْلَا, the Arabic said, had it not been that we had secured her heart, she would have let her anxiety get the best of her. Okay, which left me with a point last night that I really want to reemphasize today was when we also are drowning in our anxiety and stress, sometimes we don't understand the power that gets us through that stress is Allah grabbing the heart and doing rabata. Rabata means to secure it when it's on the brink of breaking. Okay, so now Asiya has the newborn child. Okay, and she's obviously in love. Okay, Fir'aun hears the commotion, comes out, and sees this child inside Asiya's lap. And he's like, what is this? And she says that this is what happened. He said, look, I have to kill. This is a newborn boy. It's a command that I had brought down. It's inside my house. I have to kill this newborn boy, right? At that moment, then Asiya pleads with him. Some reports say that she fell at Fir'aun's feet, that please don't kill him, right? He actually could be a benefit to us. He's a coolness of my eyes. Remember, a reminder of yesterday's midwife story. The midwife saw Nabi Musa and fell in love with him right away. And that's Allah who actually reports in the Quran that I am the one that put love for you, Musa, in the heart of others. Right? And Tafsir says that anybody that met Nabi Musa fell in love with him instantly. In love with him instantly. And Bibi Asiya was no different. She pleaded with Fir'aun that, look, he might even be beneficial to you. If he is not able to benefit you, let's take him as our son at least. Okay? Now Fir'aun loved his wife. He did. He loved his wife. He wanted to place everything at her feet. He saw the look in her eyes. He knew that she was barren. She couldn't have children. And so he said, fine. And he said, what will we name this child? And Bibi Asiya says, we'll name him Musa. Now Musa comes from two different words. Mu in the Egyptian Arabic lahja and tone means water. Ma is actually water. Mu in the Egyptian Arabic means water. Sa means a tree. Okay? So literally she found him in the water at what's called a reed or a tree. So because of the mixture of the water and the tree, she named him Musa. Okay? She named him Musa. And so now, again, we'll go through the verses in a moment to see exactly how the Quran describes this moment. Now, one more thing that Allah promised the mother of Musa is that we will reunite you with him very shortly. Now, how does that happen? Let's find out. Okay? Now, it's been a couple of hours since his last feed. Remember, the inspiration says to the mother of Musa to feed him, nurse him, then put him in the basket and let him go. Okay? Again, immense wisdom behind everything Allah commands. Every command that Allah brings down for us or for anybody has an immense amount of wisdom behind it. Whether or not you and I accept that wisdom or know that wisdom is something else, but there is wisdom there. Okay? We find out that now after hours and hours of being in the river, being in the basket now, being in the lap of Asiya, this newborn boy is hungry. Is hungry. Okay? And he begins to cry and gets all fussy. Okay, now knowing full well that he needed milk, it's been hours, she of course, Asiya, finds a midwife. Midwife attempts to nurse him. He rejects the midwife. And now he gets even more fussier. And with him being getting more fussy and crying more, Asiya gets upset. Fir'aun then gets upset because Asiya's upset. And now there's a frantic kind of movement trying to figure, okay, how can we get someone now to nurse this boy? Who is it that the boy will accept to be his nursing mother? Okay, so he asked Haman. Haman, you'll know throughout the story, was Fir'aun's advisor, his right-hand man. And he's up and down the Quran. In fact, the Quran talks about the fact that Nabi Musa had three main enemies. Fir'aun, Haman, and Qarun. And later on, inshallah, we'll talk about each one if we get there, inshallah. It's a long story. I know I won't get there to the end. I just want to get you a little taste of it. Maybe, hopefully, inshallah, after my speeches are done, maybe the husbands, the fathers, the single moms can pick up a book and continue the story with their kids every single day, every second day, for about 10, 15 minutes. Right? Who knows? Maybe. There's lots of stuff out there. And you can always directly message me. I'll let you know exactly what my resources are. Okay? So now they're frantically looking somehow now to feed this child. Okay, so he sends out Haman to go out and find some of the elite mothers, right, to come and attempt to feed this child. So now there is this lineup of the elites inside Egypt, the elite inside Egypt, because there's a class system there, right? And of course, Fir'aun, if he's going to take this boy on as a son, of course now, he wanted to get the best of the best out there. No matter who he brought to Musa, Musa will reject every single one. Okay, and you know where I'm going with this. And then he says to Haman, forget the elite, let's just spread out the entire search. Find anybody from any tribe, the Egyptians, the Israelis, it doesn't matter. Just get them to feed this child, quiet this child, because my wife is getting a little upset, etc., etc. Okay? So now there is word going around that the king, Fir'aun himself, is looking now, because now word has gone around that this has happened. Well, I mean, you know, word, I mean, rumors like that don't stay, right? I mean, if you thought things were bad nowadays, back then too, there was a lot of, you know, get, a lot of happening. So everybody knew that Firon had this boy inside of his palace, this newborn boy looking to get milk. All the mothers now lined up outside the palace. Can you imagine being that woman that now quiets and brings a little bit of security and freedom to Firon and his wife? Now you can imagine the reward that person must get. Lineups. They would walk into the palace, attempt to nurse, and be rejected, and walk out. Okay? In the meantime, now let's switch back. Now we're going between scenes now, right? What a director I am, right? Between scenes. We go back to the mother of Musa. And inside Qissahai Anbiya, Ahay Jazari says that at that moment there was news had spread all over the place about this boy. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful moment. It brings me chills. It really does every single time. It's such a beautiful, beautiful moment. You know, when God's the director of the story, it's the most beautiful thing. Anyways, so Kusum, of course, which is the Arabic word for Musa's sister, goes out and begins to approach the palace. And from a distance now, she could see the entire palace. She sees a long lineup going in the palace and really happy, anxious women walking in the palace and a rejected, dejected, upset woman walking outside the palace. Okay? As I mentioned, every woman go in, attempt to nurse. With every passing woman, Musa gets hungrier and hungrier. And when the child gets hungry, as you know, he gets fussier and fussier. The cry gets louder, and the anxiety of the parent gets higher. Okay? So things are anxious right now. And when things are anxious, Firon is desperate just to get anybody, just to quiet this kid down. And then the sister of Musa does something very, very brave. She approaches one of the guards of the palace, and she says to him that, look, what if I was to take you to a mother or to a woman that I know would most likely be able to give this child some milk? Now she took a big chance, right? Because now everyone knew who the Egyptians were and who the Israelis were. But she was a girl. She was free. As I mentioned before, Firon had purposely left the girls alone, and he targeted the newborn boys. So now this guard thought to himself, okay, even though she's an Israeli, if I bring that mother to Firon, who solves this problem for him, I'm the hero. And if I'm the hero, I'm going to get the most reward. Okay? So he says to her, fine, take me there. So Kusum takes his guard to the mother of Musa. The mother of Musa is excited that she's about to see her newborn child. You know, you ever see these moments where a mother gives birth? And I ask my moms out there, even those mothers I know whose kids now are older now and this and that, go back all the way to the first day that you had given birth to your child. Give birth to your child. And there comes a moment where they might take that child away, I don't know, to the nursery or to get some sort of checkup. And you look over there, and if you're inside the hospital room and your baby isn't beside you, there's this panicky feeling. Even though you know after 5 minutes he'll be back, she'll be back. There's this aji panicky, there's this becheni, right? This uncomfortableness as the mother. I just gave birth to this child. I carried this child for X amount of months, and now, right? Imagine now the feeling of Nabi Musa walking towards the palace of Firaun, knowing full well that I'm about to now hold my son again. She's in line, the mother of Musa is, and lo and behold, the moment that she holds her boy, holds her son, can you imagine for the first time after hours and hours and hours, not knowing, she did not have ilm-e-ghayb, guys, not knowing what the ultimate destiny would be. And the way that the Farsi book that I had read captured this moment was something that was just beautiful. Beautiful. So, you know, sometimes it's such a beautiful language that English can't capture it, right? Urdu, Farsi, Arabic, These are beautiful, beautiful, emotion-filled languages, right? It's almost as if the way that the writer had written it, it's like the moment that Nabi Musa now is once again reunited with his mother, just like the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there was this sense of calmness about him. It's almost as if he was like smelling her, right? And he felt the warmth, he must have heard the heartbeat, and right away he calmed down. And naturally he took her milk. Okay? And that connection, is possibly why Islam in general holds mothers to be at such a high level. Such a high level. And this reuniting, and reuniting in the best possible way. Asiya's eyes lit up, Fir'aun's eyes lit up, and the hero of the day was the mother of Nabi Musa, the very mother who gave that azim sacrifice of putting her baby boy inside of this river. Okay? And eventually, of course, Asiya had to keep her in the palace. He would not take anyone else's milk but hers. Okay. I'm going to stop there. Let's come to the Quran. Okay. Now, to make your life a little bit easier today, all of the verses I'm going to talk about are in succession. So we're going to go back to Surah Qasas, 28th chapter of the Quran. And let's go through this one by one to make sure that this is also a Quran discussion. So, Surah number 28, Surah Qasas. Okay, we're going to start off with verse number 7 and go all the way down to verse number 13. Okay, very quickly. This is the one that I just want to remind you of. 28:7, Surah Qasas, verse number 7. 28th chapter, 7th verse. Stay with me. This is the one that we discussed yesterday. Just to remind you, this was where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَخَافِي وَلَا تَحْزَنِي, don't grieve, don't fear, don't grieve. Right? إِنَّ رَادُهُ إِلَيْكَ, we are going to return him back to you. We will bring him back to you. We'll once again reunite you guys, you two together. وَجَاعِلُهُ مِنَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ, we'll make him amongst the prophets. Okay. Part of the reason why she was a little bit calmer than she should have been, the mother Musa, because every single one of these promises by God came true. Okay. The promise of God always comes true. Now we come to verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, and Fir'aun's family took him up that he might be an enemy and a grief for them. Surely Fir'aun and Haman and their hosts were wrongdoers. Meaning that this is the moment that he picks them up and says, look, I have to kill this person. This might be the one boy who's going to turn around and destroy my kingdom. He's a baby boy from the Bani Israel tribe. It's a hukum. I have to kill him. He is my enemy. He might be a source of grief for me. Then verse 29 says, and this is when Asiya says to him, and Fir'aun's wife to him says, what? قُرَّةُ عَيْنٍ لِي وَلَكَ, that this boy is a refreshment to my eye. قُرَّةُ عَيْنِ, right? Is this coolness to my eye, and it's to me and to you, Bibi Asiya says. Again, verse number 9 of Surah Qasas, 28:9. She says, he's a refreshment for me and for you. So what? لَا تَقْتُلُوهُ, don't kill him. Don't kill him, please, right? You never know. You never know. Asa an yanfa'ana. It could be that he might be a benefit for us. Or, oh, natakhizahu walada. We could take him as a son. He actually might be of use to you. Right? Or, you know, let me take him as a son. And then the Quran says, wahum la yash'arun. They have no idea what's about to happen. Right? But this is the moment that she begs for, do not, please, don't kill him. Don't get rid of him. Let him be my son. He is a coolness to my eyes. Verse number 10. This is the moment now where the freeing of the heart of the anxiety I talked about. Two possible meanings. One possible meaning is that she was calm because she saw every single one of Allah's commands and his promises came true. So she was relaxed. Or because of the fact that Allah grabbed her heart and secured it with iman, she was also free. And the heart of Musa's mother, wa asbaha fu'adu ummi Musa farigha. Right? It was free from anxiety. She was about to disclose, meaning this is my son, this is what's going on. In kadat litubdi bihi lawla an rabatna ala qalbiha. Verse number 10, beautiful verse. Had it not been for us that we have protected the heart, she would have exploded and said, this is my son. This is my son. And then verse number 11. Verse number 11 is at that moment that she said to his sister, who said, now, وَقَالَتْ لِأُخْتِهِ, the mother of Musa says to Musa's sister, to go and follow him up. Go find out what's going on. Okay? And then she says, so she watched him from a distance while they did not perceive. Again, that moment I talked about, from a distance, she's watching these the lines and lines of mothers going in, trying to feed this child, coming out dejected and depressed. This was the moment the Quran talks about. And then at 12, this is where the sister talks to the guard, says, should I take you to a mother? Look what the Quran says. And we ordained that he refused to suck any foster mother before. Right? So it was Allah that says, look, reject all of them. That's when the sister says to the guard, shall I point you to the people of the house who will take care of him? And they will be generous to him. Let me take you, let me show you my mother, who for sure is going to now give him her milk. That was the moment. Right? And then at that moment now, this beautiful, and I'll end with this today, this beautiful moment now of the reuniting of the mother and her child, right? Verse number 13 of Surah Qasas, so we gave him back to his mother that her eye might be refreshed. Allahu Akbar. You can't write this stuff. I'm telling you, it's such a beautiful story. فَرَدَدْنَاهُ إِلَىٰ أُمِّهِ. Her eyes were refreshed. It could mean that she was crying tears of joy, who knows, and that she might have no grief, that she might know that the promise of Allah is absolutely true. وَلِتَعْلَمَ أَنَّ وَعْدَ اللَّهِ حَقًّا وَلَكِنْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. The unfortunate part is that most of us don't know, we don't understand the promise of God will come true, right? If you ask, if Allah says, you know, call upon me, I'll answer you. A lot of you are asking Allah in the month of Ramadan. Don't ask Allah with your own timeline. Understand that if He promises to answer you, He'll answer you. But when He thinks and when He knows you're ready. When He thinks, when He knows you're ready. Let's stop there. We'll resume tomorrow. I know the suspense is killing all of you. Stay tuned until tomorrow, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah, to understand your book and your words and apply them, inshallah, into our life. Forgive our sins and those of our parents, and allow us to stand beside the Imam when he comes. In the end, as I always do, a surah Fatiha, please, for your marhumin, for mine, the shuhada of Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the secrets of the tahajjud prayer in our ubudiyyah? Now, dear listeners, when talking about things which we can do in order to increase our ubudiyyah, in order to enhance our ubudiyyah, our servitude of Allah, great and exalted is He, we find that the nafila prayers, the mustahab prayers, the supererogatory prayers are something that are really important in increasing and enhancing our servitude of Allah. Now, within these supererogatory prayers, these extra prayers, these mustahab recommended nafila prayers, the prayer of tahajjud occupies a very special station. And the performance of this tahajjud prayer has been very much emphasized in the verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, this tahajjud prayer has a special station when compared to the other nafila and supererogatory prayers. And it is for this reason that the saints, the awliya of Allah, were always heedful of and used to offer the tahajjud prayers and the midnight vigils. Truly, the tahajjud prayer, which is prayed after midnight and before the dawn prayers, the fajr prayers, is something which is highly, highly recommended for those who want to enhance their ubudiyyah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the whispered prayer of the utterly poor. Stay tuned. نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, O utmost hope of the hopers, O ultimate demand of the askers, O furthest request of the requesters, O highest desire of the desirers, O patron of the righteous, O security of the fearful, O responder to the supplication of the distressed, O storehouse of the destitute, O treasure of the pitiful, O help of the help seekers, O accomplisher of the needs of the poor and the miserable, O most generous of the most generous, O most merciful of the merciful, to you is my humble subjection and request, to you my pleading and imploring. I ask you to let me attain the repose of your good pleasure, and to make constant toward me the favors of your kindness. Here I am, standing before the gate of your generosity, opening myself up to the breezes of your goodness, holding fast to your strong cord, clinging to your firm handle.
يحيى إذا زرتم وتفرح باللقاء الحدق فإن غبتم فلا صبر ولا جلد ولا رمق بكم يحيى إذا زرتم وتفرح باللقاء الحدق فإن غبتم فلا صبر ولا جلد ولا رمق.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, talking about the secrets of tahajjud prayer in our ubudiyya, we find that the tahajjud prayer occupies a very special station when compared to the other recommended prayers. The saints and the awliya of Allah, those who are near and close to Allah, those who are the selected ones of Allah, were truly heedful and were careful to pray this post-midnight prayer by the name of tahajjud. It is such, dear friends, that Allah has even made incumbent upon His most beloved servant, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, to perform this tahajjud prayer, this night supererogatory prayer, by commanding him in the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Isra, chapter Al-Isra, which is chapter number 17, in verse number 79, Allah says in the Holy Quran to the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and keep vigil for a part of the night as a supererogatory devotion for you. A very beautiful and very powerful emphasis on the tahajjud prayers and how it is a secret which can enhance our ubudiyya.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
There are some Muslims, remember, we're growing up here in the West. Let's be careful about this. Sometimes when we grow up here in the West, we're trained to be selfish. We're trained to be selfish. How is that the case? But there's so many good causes. People are helping people. Don't you see? Listen to what carefully to what I say. See if this makes sense. We're trained to be selfish. There are some Muslims, brothers and sisters, when they see the suffering of other people, they see Muslims who are not praying, Muslims who are not fasting. There's some people, they practice themselves. I'm practicing. I mean, he or she is not practicing. I'm not traumatized at the idea of seeing my brothers and sisters are not doing what they're supposed to do. There's some people who don't feel that way towards other Muslims. Then there's some people who maybe according to Muslims, they say, well, Amr bin Maruf and Nahy bin Munkar, if I see a Muslim, one of my family members, they're not making salat, I'll go. Sometimes we don't feel this sense towards the rest of creation. The rest of the people, Amir al-Mu'mineen told us, there are equals in creation. What do I feel about them? When I see, for instance, people are on alcohol, drugs, homeless, depressed, gambling. When I see those different vices that are in society, how do I feel towards those people? And God forbid I'm one of those Muslims who looks scornfully at the local population. I want to give you a story from the life of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Our Prophet was in Mecca and he saw somebody who was gambling in Mecca. One of the mushrikeen, apparently this is before Islam. Sometimes gambling becomes an addiction. They keep thinking, I'm gonna win, I can make it, I'll get it right this time. So the Prophet's watching this in Medina. This poor guy starts gambling, gets into a fix. He gambles away his camel. Instead of him thinking, enough is enough, I'll cut my losses, I'll leave. You know how it is when people are gambling? He says, I'm gonna up the stakes. I'm gonna put my house on the line. He puts his house on the line, he loses his house. He can't stop himself. He says, what I'm gonna do is I'll gamble 10 years of my life. I'm gonna work for you for 10 years. This time it'll come through. And again, he lost 10 years of his life. When the Prophet saw this, they said the Prophet was so upset seeing one of the mushrikeen suffer in this way, he left Mecca. He went out into the hills. The rest of that day he spent outside of Mecca. Then after that, and towards the evening, later on in the evening, the Prophet came back. So true Islam, in a nutshell, we care about others. We feel for others. We feel for the suffering of others.
يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we've been talking about these Tahajjud prayers, these post-midnight prayers, which are very special in the eyes of Allah, the Exalted, the Mighty. And they are a special prayer that occupies a special station when compared to the other recommended mustahab nafila prayers. We said how even in the Holy Quran, Allah has made it incumbent upon the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, to recite these tahajjud prayers, these supererogatory prayers. Now, the Holy Quran has also talked in other places about these night vigils, about this tahajjud prayer. And so in describing those who are observing the night vigils and performing the tahajjud prayers, the Holy Quran says, and pleading Allah's forgiveness at dawns, which is chapter number 3, verse number 17. And in Surah Al-Furqan, chapter 25, verse 63 to 64, Allah says in the Holy Quran, the servants of the All-Beneficent are those who spend the night with their Lord, prostrating in sujood and standing in worship. And finally, we find in Surah Al-Dhariyat, which is chapter number 51, verse number 18 in the Holy Quran, we find that Allah says they used to sleep a little during the night.
Ilahana ma'adalak malika ku.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
لبيك إن الحمد لله الله وحده لا شريك له سبحانه
aperture.
Depleted uranium made a spectacular entrance on the battlefront in 1991. During the first Persian Gulf War, bombs and shells made with this high-density metal annihilated Saddam Hussein's tanks. And since then, the U.S. military have regarded depleted uranium munitions as the magic weapon. For those who use it, depleted uranium is beyond reproach. But others say it is a deadly poison. So who's right and who's wrong? Many countries possess weapons based on depleted uranium, and experimentation has been rife. But the consequences for civilians and the military alike have been dramatic. Today's documentary, Depleted Uranium, a Very Presentable Killer, compares and contrasts the arguments of those who defend and attack a technology that is highly toxic. Stay with us for the first part.
It's a wonderful weapon. Depleted uranium is a very dense, hard metal. And you put it on the end of a bullet, or you put it on the end of a shell, and it'll go through a tank and go through the second tank. I mean, it's wonderful from a military standpoint.
Based on the fact that certain armies around the world are developing new armor plating capabilities, which can't be pierced other than by depleted uranium munitions, it's quite normal to conserve a high-level operational capability that the French army envisages equipping its Leclerc tanks with this type of munitions.
I was trying to say, hey, guys, you may be creating a problem. I have been very careful not to accuse because, you know, j'accuse is a pretty strong thing to say to somebody.
My name is Jacques Charmelot. I've been a journalist for 30 years. I've covered conflicts in Africa, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and in the Balkans. And I've worked in Washington, a secret and powerful city. On July the 4th, 2012, I'm in America's federal capital. I'm in the crowd attending the Independence Day parade. But my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm back from a battleground that the American soldiers have just left, Iraq. Barack Obama has put an end to more than 20 years of war-torn confrontation between the US and this distant country. But what I saw there is indelibly etched on my memory. Depleted uranium begins in Iraq. Iraq has been subjected to more than 50 years of revolutions, dictatorships, and wars. And it's trying with all its might to be reborn. But its poisoned past weighs heavy on the fate of 30 million Iraqi citizens. My investigation begins in Basra, a huge port caught between Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. In February 1991, it is at the heart of the international offensive to drive Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Iraqi tanks want to leave the small emirate, but American planes, masters of guise, are waiting for them. I head for the scene of the Iraqi rout.
I took part in the war in Kuwait against the American forces.
Could you tell us about leaving Kuwait? How it happened for you?
I fought in the war up to the very end until the Iraqi army retreated, but it wasn't so much a retreat as every man for himself. The road was exposed and the planes bombarded our military forces. That was the situation with our tanks. The road was open and straight, and it was very easy for the Americans to bomb our tanks. It was this, the road of death.
The final battle in the war lasted just 10 hours. Hundreds of tanks and vehicles were blown into shreds and abandoned in the desert. Much later, an official American document explains why the success was so devastating. On the road of death, American pilots used a newcomer to their weaponry arsenal. They fired thousands of rounds containing at least 320 tons of depleted uranium. The rounds are equipped with a depleted uranium arrowhead penetrator, which can pierce any armor plating. They catch fire on impact, reaching over 1,000 degrees, igniting the target and emitting a cloud of fine dust. They are real tank killers. Four countries are the main producers: the United States, Russia, China, and France. Natural uranium is used in numerous countries. Once enriched, it becomes highly radioactive and is used in atomic weapons and nuclear power stations. The residue of the enrichment process is called depleted uranium. It is weakly radioactive, but is not degradable. It has to be securely stored or recycled. 50,000 tons are produced around the world every year. In Basra, depleted uranium is accused of leaving a terrible legacy. I head for the city's central hospital.
Are you being treated?
Yes, I'm still being treated. Until God takes my soul. They diagnosed cancer in my pancreas and then my liver. You know, the countries that started the wars don't come to help us. They poured their poison on us and then they went away.
In 1991, the first Gulf War started. And at that time, I was here on a duty at night duty, when the airplanes, fighters, and bombs. After that, by many years, 3 or 4 years, we start to see many cases of cancer, particularly in this hospital. If we compare it to the 80s or 90s, we found there is an increase of, say, fourfold. 1996, somebody came here with a delegation, escorting a delegation. He's from the security. And he knows about the problem, and he told me, "Doctor, you know that we are under the effects of depleted uranium, which is used by the American." Yeah, he just whispered into my ear that we got this problem. And so we start to have a link between the use of depleted uranium and the increased cancer rates. You know, now we have what we call a cancer phobia here among people. Everybody who got a mass, they think that he got a cancer.
Even before Dr. Jawad Al-Ali learnt about the dangers of depleted uranium, in 1995, the Americans produced a film alerting its own soldiers to the risks involved with the heavy metal.
Battlefields and fighting are by nature hazardous to your health. Some hazards are easy to identify and well understood. Soldiers recognize the serious hazards presented by incoming artillery shells and bullets and take appropriate actions. However, some lesser hazards from new technological applications are not so well known and recognized. One of these newer applications is the use of depleted uranium in munitions and equipment armor.
The film fixes three safety rules for dealing with potential depleted uranium contamination. Get away as far as possible, as quickly as possible, and avoid any exposure to the skin. Three rules that were impossible to respect in Basra. I discover one of the tank cemeteries that abound throughout the city. there are thousands of tons of debris, some of which, contaminated by depleted uranium dust, have been accessible to the population here for 20 years. I'll ask the head of the Environment Ministry why such dangerous metal wasn't removed to safety.
After 1991, we had a full report on the sites and their effects. There was no department to deal with it. Every time we found a piece of contaminated metal, we identified it with a red or yellow tag. Before 2003, we put a notice, danger, contaminated fragment, do not approach. Shortly after, we'd return to the same place and the notices would have disappeared and we'd find them somewhere else. Even if we deemed it important at the time, it was only relatively important, as the situation was very complex and local authorities had other concerns. Why did the Americans from 2003 and even since 1991 not remove or displace the metal waste? They did nothing at the time. The likely reason, in my view, is that they hadn't yet measured the effects of using this weaponry. They wanted to see the results and the effects after 5, 10, and 15 years, etc. God will decide. But the munitions they used against us will have effects on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren for generations to come, probably until the end of time.
During the invasion of Kuwait, Paris was a faithful ally of the USA, and French troops played a crucial role. I contact journalist Marie-Claude Dubin, who was at the front line.
There was a tank which looked all burnt up. And I said, can I go inside? It's not mine. No, it's not mine. You can go in. I raised up clouds of dust, and I never imagined that the ashes were mixed with depleted uranium dust.
What illness are you suffering from?
An autoimmune disease. I've been told it attacks the nerves, muscles, the thyroid, plus certain neurocognitive problems, neuromuscular lesions.
To get a clearer picture of what happened to Marie-Claude Dubin and to patients in the Basra Hospital, I go to Valence to see a scientist. For years, Roland Desbordes has been speaking out against the risks of depleted uranium. He's the president of CRIRAD.
We know that depleted uranium is pyrophoric, which means that it ignites spontaneously in the air, with the oxygen in the air. A flameless combustion, but with oxidization, producing uranium oxide, which is an extremely fine dust that's released into the air. You can then be contaminated internally, either through inhalation, if you're not wearing a mask, or by ingestion, because it'll be on your fingers. The uranium combines many risks, but why? Because it's an alpha emitter, and alpha radiation is what causes the most internal damage. Secondly, because it's a heavy metal, and we retain it. It metabolizes within the organism for many long years. For it to lose half its radioactivity, it takes 4.5 billion years.
4.5 billion years is the same age as planet Earth. These concerns over the harmful effects of depleted uranium dust are shared by official scientific bodies.
The problem is, in the case of internal contamination, either you ingest it because you're in a contaminated environment and it can be found in the water and in food, or you inhale and the particles of depleted uranium reach your lungs. There are two phases to this. Firstly, the uranium particles have to be dissolved to get into the blood, and once they're in the bloodstream, they'll be distributed among the various organs. Once in the organs, either it builds up or it doesn't.
We often refer to the case of the Iraqi children who play in the tanks that were destroyed and who collect the scrap metal and cut it up, or housewives who sometimes recycle the metal to make pots that they'll subsequently cook in. Do you think there's a risk?
There are potential effects, especially if there's repeated exposure, even if it's not chronic. And this will be the case. Children come to play, water is cooked in the pots. With ingestion, with repeated administration within the body, even if you only have weak doses, the fact of accumulating the various doses can ultimately have an effect on health.
Clearly, the depleted uranium dust falls down, and it settles.
Yes. Once it falls, obviously the ground will be contaminated. Afterwards, it depends on how this contamination comes about, if it's very localized or not, and whether it's in towns or in fields which will be cultivated. So there will definitely be a contamination of the environment.
Things are becoming clearer to me, and more worrying. The depleted uranium particles are dangerous for health and for nature. The career of depleted uranium munitions began in Iraq, but it continued in the heart of Europe, just a few hours by air from capital cities like Paris, Rome, and Berlin. I walk among the graves in the Jewish cemetery in Sarajevo. It was from here that Serbian snipers kept the besieged city locked down. The journalists, who like myself, came to cover the conflict, often found themselves behind the yellow walls of the Holiday Inn. In 1992, divisions in Yugoslavia forced Bosnia into a war. In April, the inhabitants of Sarajevo were trapped. The UN launched an impossible mission to reconcile Muslims, Serbs, and Croats. But the war dragged on, and in 1995, NATO intervened. NATO planes, mostly American, bombed the Serbs, who were forced to make peace. The Sniper Alley tramway takes me to Hadići, a suburb on the outskirts of Sarajevo. I enter a ruined factory, a key element in the Serbs' military industry. Tanks and cannons were repaired here. NATO planes attacked the Hadići factory 7 times in September 1995. And fired more than 4,000 depleted uranium shells. When peace was reinstated, many Serbs from Hadići moved to Bratunac, a Serbian republic town in eastern Bosnia. They went there to live and also to die. Nedeljko Zelenović is a journalist and a witness. He has investigated the NATO bombings. His father, uncle, cousins, and dozens of friends worked in the Hadići factory.
All the workers who worked on the assembly lines at the time, who were caught in the fighting, and later at the time I was following events, they all died from various forms of cancer. In 1996, the population of Bratunac was between 20 and 22,000 people.